Paul has been taking us on a journey in the book of Romans, and really is a wonderful expression of the gospel, the whole book of Romans is. We have seen how God has revealed himself in creation. In Romans 1, it talks about him revealing to all mankind the knowledge of his existence. Though mankind seems to have the ability to suppress the truth of him, we have been brought along in the book of Romans so far, and Paul has held before us this kind of a fearful thought that all of humanity stands condemned before the judgment seat of God, really. There is a condemnation that is common to all of us because of our shared humanity in Adam. We share in Adam's sin. And Paul established that very firmly in his the chapters previous to the ones that we're in. But in this chapter that we now come to, in Romans chapter 8, he turns a significant corner. Not that he has not talked about our salvation, for he has, and he has made it clear that our justification, our being made righteous before God in his eyes, is available to us in Christ Jesus, and he has made that teaching actually very clear. But he has of late been highlighting the fact that humanity, condemned humanity, is powerless to deliver himself from that state of condemnation that we all find ourselves in. But we are not lost and without hope. We are people who God has acted upon. We live in a fallen creation that is fallen and not destined for destruction, but we live in a fallen creation that God has broken into, and with the intention, with the power of saving, of restoring. And this morning, as we come into Romans chapter 8, we will take the kind of the verse, we'll focus on verses 3 and 4, but this is sort of the continuation of the message that we began last week. But this wonderful hope that we have that is expressed in chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I think condemnation is actually a good word to put upon our fallen state, our state of estrangement. We are condemned before God. Each one of us, with Adam's sin, we missed the mark, if you will. We were not righteous. We were unrighteous. And we were condemned before God. But Paul, what he wants us to see now is that condemnation, that state, is gone. And why is it gone? Well, he explained that in 8 verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So the law, the governing principle, the power and authority of the Spirit has set you free. So there is, it's almost difficult for us to appreciate the significance of this freedom. It's almost like we have to put ourselves and see ourselves as condemned before we can appreciate the freedom of no condemnation. And I'd ask you to go there in as much as you can. Think of yourselves as having a sentence upon you of condemnation. But then God intervenes and takes you from condemned to no condemnation. And it is a marvelous thing that God has done. It is the supreme thing. He has taken fallen humanity and restored them to himself. So we see that in verse 2. And what we're going to see, and that the context of chapter 8 in general, and where he's headed, where he's been and where he's headed in Romans, kind of in large, I want us to see that condemnation refers to you and your status, your position before God, and your situation, your state before God. and as does no condemnation. But it also, and I think almost more significantly or more forward in Paul's mind here, is it speaks to this general state of what God is doing in creation as a whole. Yeah, you individuals are important parts of what God is doing as a whole, but it is a huge, huge work that affects all things. So not only are we as individuals no longer condemned, but creation as a whole is no longer condemned. Creation as a whole has received a Savior. So it is forward in Paul's mind that for us to see, and he's been showing us in these things that we've looked at, his talking about Adam and how all have sinned in Adam, but how when Christ has come, now we have a whole new age, literally a new age, a new creation. And as we were in Adam, so we now are all in our relationship with Christ. That big picture is very much in Paul's mind. And so not only would I ask you to see yourselves this morning as being recipients of God's grace that he has worked in your life into the condemnation that you existed and now has brought you into this other state of no condemnation in your relationship with Jesus Christ. As much as that is forward, I want you to see the bigger picture. That is what God is doing. That is in the macro level. That is God's plan overall. There is an age that we live in, and it's the age of no condemnation. In this division of God's redemptive history, there was the age of condemnation, if you will, and the age of no condemnation. So I'm kind of harping on that so that we see that we're not only, we are in part, but we're not only talking about your personal status before the Lord. We're talking about what God has done in the broadest stroke in all creation. So how did this age of no condemnation come about? Well, Paul has demonstrated to us in Romans 7 that mankind, yourself included, even resourced with this good and holy law that was instruction on how people of God were to be in relation to God and their obligations of obedience even. Even this good law that mankind resourced by that, he still didn't have what he needed to save himself, to help him out of the pit of condemnation and put him in the state of no condemnation. Mankind didn't have that in him himself. And so how did it come about? Well, this passage makes clear that God did it. God himself affected your salvation, your no condemnation. And we're going to look this morning at how that works. And we're going to see that there's the mention of the triune God that we've already sung about this morning. But boy, it seems like it just jumps out of Romans 8, 1 through 4, that God, in all his persons, are alive and well and active. It cheapens it probably to say, but this project of salvation was an all-hands-on-deck activity of God. And you see the work that Paul uses in describing the work of God the Father. Then Paul names God the Son, and he names the Spirit, all involved in this work of recreation and restoration and affecting our state of no condemnation. Like all persons of the Trinity are seen in the creation, we see them all in this bringing about of no condemnation to us as well. So let's look at how it works as according to verses 3 and 4 in Romans chapter 8. Paul goes on to explain how this state of no condemnation has come to us. And he says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin." I'd like us to note just very, very simply, first of all, that God acted. God himself acted. What the law could not do, God did. And I know that sounds rudimentary, but it is what Paul is bringing forward here. And in the simplicity of it, may it be just a wonderful little sip of pure milk to you. God acted. God did this work of bringing you and bringing creation from condemnation to no condemnation. And when I say God did it, I mean God did it. He got directly involved in doing it. And this is counter to this kind of a thought of an understanding of God as being someone who started creation. He spoke it into being and then kind of left it alone to figure itself out. Here we see God actively involved in the affairs of man, actively involved in the affairs of his creation in general. God acted. Why did God have to get directly involved? Well, Paul says here, he indicates here in verse 3, that he got involved because the law is weak. The law is weak. It's not able to save. It's weak. And I want us to see here that weak does not necessarily mean bad. Weak just means weak, without the power to save. See, we have already very clearly seen in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, Paul summarizes about the law, and he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So Paul is not dissing the law here. He's just pointing out that it was weak in regards to affecting our deliverance from a state of condemnation to the state of no condemnation before him. The law reveals God to his people. It reveals God's people. It reveals the righteous requirements that God places upon his people. But it doesn't bring those about. All right? So the law is a good statement of what God requires. Not to be disrespected even by us people who live on this side of the fulfillment of the law in Christ. It is a expression of the righteous requirements of God. But God didn't give his people the law so that they would be, so that they would deliver themselves by their own actions of obedience to it. Okay? So the law served other purposes, and Paul has already kind of shocked us several times. Paul has told us that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He said it this way in 7:7. He said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Paul brings forward. And even more startling, Paul has said, the law came in so that transgression would increase. That's 5:20 for you. And so we see, I find myself fighting this little bit of battle because we see sin using the law in such a negative way, even to bring about our death. So says Paul. So I struggle to think, the law, you know. But actually, it's not the law that is bad. It is sin using the law for our destruction that is our foe. And in the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 18, I won't unpack the context, but there he says, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Okay? So we want to look at the law and see God's purposes in the law outside of the law itself being that which makes us perfect, which moves us from unsalvation to salvation, from condemned to no condemnation. And in particular, Paul wants us to see that the law is kind of like the law in combination with the flesh. There is the kind of weakness of the law brought forward even more when you see it in context with the flesh. And I was working on kind of like a little formula to try to hold this in my own mind, to simplify it down so I could get my own head around it. And my little simple mathematical formula is law plus flesh, okay, fallen, estranged flesh, is less than deliverance is less than no condemnation. Law, so flesh plus the law still is not enough, if you will. It doesn't yield the sum. It doesn't add up to deliverance. But I want us to see again. It is because of the weakness of the law. But the weakness is not badness. The law is good, so says Paul. It is sin, not the law, that is our great enemy. I was thinking about some sort of a picture of sin, because Paul almost seems to personify sin. He almost speaks of sin like a person, and I still haven't totally figured out what to do with that personification of sin. But in my own movie viewing, the personification of sin that comes to my mind is in The Lord of the Rings, the series there, these evil, vile creatures called orcs. There's strong, grotesque creatures that bring death to hobbits and their friends. If you've seen the movie depictions of late, man, they're nasty, gross things. And they're all about death. They're bringing death. And so in my mind's eye, even though I recognize it, actually even behind the orc is the evil wizard that controls the orc. But the orc, in my mind, is this picture of sin. And I had this thought of an orc holding a Bible, holding the law in his hand, and using it to bring destruction and death on people. It's like that which is holy and righteous and good in the hands of evil is an instrument of destruction. And certainly that is the picture of sin in relation to the law. Sin using that which is good to bring about people's destruction. And that I leave that picture with you, and hopefully it's a little help for you. But it's sin. It's sin that is the evil there. It's not the law. It's that perversion. Sin is that perversion that is able to pick up the good law of God and use it for our destruction instead of our life. It is evil and it's powerful and it's unto death. And so I want us to see that when we're resourced by the law alone, we've got flesh plus law equals something less than deliverance, something less than no condemnation, something less than salvation and life. I had another little movie imagery come across my mind, stretch way back there to the first Jaws. Have you guys all seen the first Jaws? Okay. And there's a scene there where whoever Richard Dreyfuss was playing, I forget the guy's name, but he comes face to face with this monstrous, odious, killing shark that and he's seen it up close and personal. He turns to one of the other people on the boat and he says, do you remember what he said? We're going to need a bigger boat. And I feel like that's man plus the law, resourced by the law that God gave man. Man plus the law looks at the creature of sin and says, we're going to need a bigger boat. We're not empowered. We're not equipped. It's not going to come together for us. We are going down by all appearances here. Law, I modified the formula then. So law plus flesh plus sin, okay, is less than deliverance, is less than no condemnation, is less than justification, is less than life. Law, let's start with us. Flesh plus law in the context of sin plus sin, we're still going to need a bigger boat. And so it's into this situation of condemnation that God, thankfully, himself acts. The law is weak. It was not intended to save. It's used by sin to bring about our death. But it wasn't intended to save us. So I always go to this one passage that's particularly easy for me to get my head around, to see God's purposes for the law. In the Galatians 3:24 passage, therefore the law became our tutor. to lead us to Christ. Ah, he lead us to Christ. It's in Christ where we find the power of our salvation. It's in Christ where Christ is our bigger boat. Christ is what we need to help us have victory over sin. So, we see in this passage of Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And this is going to our second point now. God the Father did. And how did he do it? Sending his own Son. Enter God the Son into the equation. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So, Christ is our bigger boat. God the Son now steps into the spotlight of Paul's writing to the Roman here. God the Father sent God the Son to accomplish what man, resourced only by the law in the context of sin, couldn't do. Okay? We're all tracking on that. So God sent his Son. And his Son, we all know these things, but God the Son eternally existed with God, right? When we read the story of creation, we have God saying, let us make man in our creation. When we read John's Gospel, we hear about the Word of God that made all things. John chapter 1. And then in verse 14 of that chapter, we see that the Word of God is actually Jesus, God the Son. So we know of God the Son existed for all humanity, all eternity before he was incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son existed always with God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has eternally existed, just like God the Father has eternally existed and God the Spirit has eternally existed. But we see that in this marvelous story of that Isaiah prophesied of, that we read this morning, and that we talk about when we think about the birth of Jesus in Christmas time. What are we celebrating? If we can get to the real gist of what we're celebrating, the birth of the Christ, the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the Anointed One that God would send to restore, the birth of the true and ultimate Son of God, born to Mary. Okay, so incarnate, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. I mean, just this marvelous, wonderful reality of who God the Son is. And we see that God sent his Son. He sent him. And he came, the scripture says here in Romans 8:3, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. All I really want to point out about that phrase is that we would take note of, he did not come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and there is a significant distinction between the two. He took on human form. God, the eternal Son, took on human form, and he came in the likeness of human flesh, of sinful flesh. But he was not sinful, or he would be disqualified from being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the perfect Son of God that was uniquely and only qualified to be our atoning sacrifice. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest, that's speaking of Jesus and his high priestly role, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, okay, because he came in the likeness of the flesh, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, then it has this important phrase, yet without sin. So, though, when we think of Jesus' incarnation, I just want to make sure that we don't think that anybody would think that, well, Jesus was just like us, he even sinned like us. Clearly, that is not the case. Tempted, yet without sin. Perfect in every way. Not tarnished. And that not being tarnished was actually what qualified him to be the unique Savior. When Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden. Okay, he sinned. He fell. He caved to the temptation. When Jesus, as he began his public ministry, was tempted, he resisted the devil and did not enter into sin. Well, I want to just say, so we when we look at Jesus, we don't see sinful man. We see man in the likeness of sinful man. He came and just so lived among humanity that you guys actually should have the full realization that your Lord Jesus fully experienced the temptation, the hardship, the suffering, the pain, the anguish, the joy, the beauty. He experienced what you experienced. He fully identified with you, yet without sin. So hold that thought. It came in the likeness of sinful man. Think again even the necessity of this from God's first promise of the gospel in that Genesis 3:15 that we know. When God promised that he was going to bring the seed of the woman. So somehow to destroy, to reverse the curse and begin his process of restoration, somehow that God had to send the seed of the woman, a human, to do his work. That was his plan from all along. But it was a human who was without sin. It was a true, a man not blemished, a man not perverted, a man not bent by sin. True later, he would take upon himself the sins of the world. But from the beginning, our Lord Jesus is perfect in every way, without sin. He was in the likeness of sin. So why did God send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, literally, the passage could read there in verse 3, literally, for sin. God sent him for sin. The NASB unpacks that a little bit using the italicized words there. You can see there what the translator supplied words as an offering for sin. So when we see that God sent his Son, he sent him for a purpose. He sent him for as an offering for sin. And I want you to remember the Old Testament Day of Atonement, where God prescribed to his people, Israel, living under the law that we find in the Old Testament. He prescribed a Day of Atonement, a day when a high priest would go in and offer an unblemished lamb to atone for, to deal with, and bring what we know now as a symbolic cleansing so unto forgiveness, dealing with the sin of the people so they could be in relation to God. Remember that Old Testament Day of Atonement. Now remember also that these sacrifices, though, that we see in the Old Testament, truly and really all of the Old Testament law, it was prophetic, okay, in that it spoke to a more ultimate expression. So the Day of Atonement looked forward to a final Day of Atonement. So when we see here in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that God sent his Son for the purpose of an offering for sin, for he is sending Jesus to atone for sin like he had worked atonement all the time in the past, but in a greater and more complete and more full way. These are familiar concepts with you, I do trust, in this church here. So the atonement secured by such offerings, okay, in the Old Testament, they were never intended to yield ongoing and final forgiveness, were they? God even commanded they be done year after year. And so this was not the commandment. This was not God's provision to deal with humanity's sinfulness once for all. But when you come into the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we see, as even John, when he saw Jesus coming, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We come to a whole new thing. What the Old Testament atonement pictured is now fulfilled in the person of Jesus. We see not a point in time forgiveness, we see forgiveness a once for all, a forever forgiveness there. So, see here that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for an offering for sin. Jesus would be our high priest who would make the final, ultimate, ongoing, eternity-affecting, atoning sacrifice. His self-offering did not only affect a temporary cleansing, but a permanent deliverance. Let me read Hebrews to you. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning in verse 11. Hold on, I didn't mark it. Hebrews and the book of James. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, beginning in verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Isn't that interesting? God had His people do these sacrifices which pictured but couldn't actually affect the removal of sins. But He, speaking of Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their hearts and upon their mind, I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. I am hoping to bring forward the once-for-allness of Christ's sacrifice. It was very much like the atoning sacrifices of the Old Testament. But it was once-for-all, it was final, it was the last, it was sufficient to remedy the problem of man's condemnation. Okay? So, Jesus' work, God the Son, work did not only bring forgiveness and atonement for sins, but Paul says in Christ Jesus that He condemned sin in the flesh. I have a little bit of a different picture here between those two, and I'll see if I can make that clear to you. He didn't clean up the mess after the orc slaughtered the person. He didn't just do that, which He did, but He also condemned sin. He condemned the orc. He went and dealt with the root of the problem, if you will. He condemned sin. That's the main thought in verse 3, actually. The others support that one main thought. The main thought is that God has in Christ condemned sin itself. Sin, remember, is the power that uses the law for our destruction. And I want us to see, and we need to hear Paul bringing forward the fact that God in Christ has dealt with and condemned sin. What an interesting thing, because sin condemned us. And now He's turned around with His greater power, and God in Christ is shown here in verse 3 as condemning sin. So, I want to read a little bit from what Pastor Kitt offers in this regard about God in Christ condemning sin. He brings out a nice little statement. I love this kind of statement. He says, the law can only condemn sinners. It has no capacity to condemn sin. And I thought, okay, that also helps us see the law. The law can condemn sinners. Thou shalt not steal, the law says to the thief, and the thief stands condemned. But the law doesn't have the power to condemn sin itself. condemn in the sense of act. The law testifies against sin, but the law doesn't have any ability to actually do battle with the orc and win, if you will, in my Tolkien analogy there. Then Pastor Kit goes on to say this. He says, but by sending his son to be a sin offering, God judged sin. Right? We know that, right? God judged sin. That is, he satisfied the demands of justice with respect to it. But in so doing, he also destroyed its power, for sin no longer can use law to raise a charge against those who share in Christ's satisfaction. Ooh. You guys, I will say that in here, these words is a real wonderful picture of why we are no longer condemned and how God has knocked the knees out of sin, if you will. I struggle for this. Let me struggle out loud a little bit. Sin no longer condemns you, believer, because you're joined to Christ. And you actually are righteous because of Christ's righteousness. So sin actually has no power to condemn you because in you, in God's eyes, is righteousness. Not sin, but righteousness. You now and forever live in union with the righteous, resurrected Christ. You're righteous because you share in his righteousness. Remember again, you shared in the sin of Adam under Adam's headship. But now under Christ, the righteous one's reign, you share in his righteousness. I think it's a wonderful, I'm going to read what Kit said one more time. He said, he also destroyed, God in Christ also destroyed its sin's power, for sin no longer can use the law to raise a charge against those who share in Christ's satisfaction. In the sacrifice of Christ, Jesus satisfied God's righteous indignation, his wrath. Okay, so there is a satisfaction, and I want to ask you to go ahead and picture yourself in the courtroom of God, and there is this ugly sin, and it's accusing you, guilty, sin argues, and shows you chapter and verse of the law that you are guilty of, that you have broken. But there is an advocate in that courtroom for you, and he says, no. He, of course, is Jesus. He refutes and offers a rebuttal. No, not guilty, he says. For he is joined to me, and I've already satisfied the righteous requirement of the law. What is the judge's ruling? Well, we've already read it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know if we can actually appreciate this as much as I want to and as much as I want you to. Wow! The formerly condemned, now in Christ Jesus, we have the advocate with the Father. We have God the Father sent Jesus so that you wouldn't be condemned, but that you, lawbreaker, stand before him righteous, sharing in his righteousness. It is just such a crazily wonderful thing. I don't know how to say it. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the ultimate judge says. Case closed. Okay? May we feel the liberation there. May we feel it. Why? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Somehow, in this transaction, there has been an amazingly giving extension of the love of God to us. And he has brought about our righteousness in that we share the righteousness of Christ. Let's look finally at the work of the Spirit. As I said, all hands were on deck, if you will. We see all persons of the Trinity coming to bear on this wonderful reality of no condemnation that we now live in. And the Spirit is very much there. We've already seen the Spirit's role in Romans 8 and verse 2. One more time revisiting that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And I want to unpack this. I did last week, and just to say a little bit more. It's the power and authority that belongs to the Spirit has set you free, is the way I'm translating that. I think the way we should take that. So the person that set you free, Romans 8, 2 says, is the Spirit of God. We've seen the Spirit a couple weeks ago as the agent of creation. We see Him now here as the agent of recreation. Because truly that's what we are. When we're set free, we're delivered. And Paul and John and others describe that recreation as a being born again. You've heard that language. We are new creatures in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So there's this new life that God has given us in Christ, and it is here attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. He gives us new life. And additionally, we see that he goes on in verse 4, and verse 4 gives us another mention of the Spirit. But let's look at verse 4 just in a few little, it's a short verse. Let me read it one more time for us. I'm going to read 3 over again also. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that, here comes verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that indicates purpose. The reason God sent Jesus as an offering for sin is so that, what verse 4 says here, and take a note at what he says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I want you to put this on yourselves and try it on for size for a second here. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in each of you. The requirement of the law. So again, wow, so you're saying that, and interestingly, elsewhere, Jesus commands us to be holy as He is holy, to be perfect as He is perfect. We are not somehow in Christ exempt from God's requirement of our righteousness. It's just that we are recipients of that righteousness in our sharing of that righteousness with our Lord Jesus Christ. The requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us. That's why God sent Jesus. So what God's holy, righteous, and good law requires of man, He still requires of man. And it's fulfilled in us. And certainly it's not because of us obeying every letter of the law. That's not fulfilled in us like that. Paul has shown us clearly that that's not the meaning. There is none righteous, no, not one, he has said. No, but the requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us who are in Christ and share in Christ's righteousness, in His victory over sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And what is life? I argue that life is life as God intended. Life in right relationship with God. Life is bound up and synonymous with actually righteousness. And here he's saying that the reason God sent Jesus to atone for our sins is so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. All right. Those who are in Adam, that's all humanity, share in the sin of Adam. Those who are in Christ, Paul has shown that those are believers, share in the righteousness of Christ. Let me read 5:18 for you one more time, because we've been here, but I have a hard time holding all the past scripture in my mind, but we've been here already. Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Okay? Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Justification, as we toyed with that term in the past. Righteousification. Becoming righteous in the sight of God. Justification. As a result of what God has done in Christ Jesus. Jeremiah spoke of the coming Messiah who would bring God's promised restoration to completion. And he said he would be a king. And he said that king would be called the Lord, our righteousness. What a title that is. That struck me. I read that again this past week. The Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness is bound up and inseparable from and integrally related to the Lord. The Lord, our righteousness. He is also called the righteous one, but he is, the Messiah is the Lord, our righteousness. So I want us to see here that Paul says the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. That's why God has sent his Son to atone for our sins. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. To me, that's a real big statement. We'll chew on that in our times together this week. And he closes it with a final phrase that I want to just make sure we understand. He says that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, and he describes us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And really, I guess I just want to communicate to you that he is describing here a result, not a means. What I mean by that, he's describing the result of God's saving work in us in Christ Jesus. And that result is so that we would not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's describing a result, not the means. He's not saying that this is for people who walk according to the Spirit. Therefore, I got to go walk according to the Spirit. He's describing what God has brought about. Do you see that distinction there? Don't know if I really want to unpack that more than that. I just want us to see that, because I think that you can take this and think at this last phrase, and it might make you think, okay, I better walk according to the Spirit. And indeed, you should walk according to the Spirit. And indeed, other places we are charged to walk no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But here, Paul is the sentence structure, and I think the heart of the context lends us to see that Paul is speaking about what is the result. You actually will walk according to the Spirit when the Spirit of God has set you free from the power of sin and death. Because that is the very nature of what he has done. It is not just talking about what we need to do, though we need to do it. He's actually talking about the bigger thing, this bigger salvation that he has brought, this bigger liberation, this bigger setting free. He's taken us, and he's taken us out of this whole paradigm and way of living in this reality of being in the flesh, and he has moved us into a new paradigm of being related to Jesus Christ by faith, and now we walk according to his Spirit. It's a subtle little difference, but I would hate to have it misapplied there. We do not walk according to the Spirit as the means to the end of fulfilling the requirement of the law. Paul's just argued otherwise. He says the law, the requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us who share in, who are joined to, or who are in union with Christ Jesus. I'm beating a dead horse on. I think you guys got that. I hope you got that. We walk according to the Spirit as a result of his already having met the requirements of the law on our behalf. By way of making a little conclusion in regards to that. So if there's an exhortation that comes out of this passage, it's not walk according to the Spirit. It's actually believe in what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will walk according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you, thank you, thank you that we live in a time of no condemnation, a time that you have brought about, Heavenly Father, by sending your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be the divine final propitiation for our sin. Thank you that you, through the power of your Spirit, have set us free from the law, the abiding principle, and the oppression of sin and death, and have brought us into this wonderful and glorious existence that we now have by faith, and that someday we will enter into in fullness as our Lord comes again. But thank you, Lord, for the work of sending your Son Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you did not stand at a distance and just leave us with the law as our only resource, but that you entered into, even took on human form, and came and did what we could not do, did what even the law could not do, weak as it was through our flesh. Thank you, Lord God. We stand here as those who are not condemned, and we celebrate it, but we recognize that we are not condemned because of our own goodness, but we are not condemned because of your grace extended to us in the love of Christ Jesus, who gave himself, and in the activity of the Spirit who made that real in our lives. Heavenly Father, may we live with the awareness of what you have done in Christ, and may just even gazing and thinking about your faithfulness, may that create in us all the faith that we need to walk through the trials that we face, to walk in a way that represents you to this hurting and dying world. May we love one another, Lord, in this body, and may your gospel go out from this little group of believers. We love you, Lord God, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.